Now, having finished Colossians, we're going to preach a sermon on Philemon. And you remember Philemon was mentioned in the letter to the Colossians. The letter to the Colossians was an epistle, and you might call Philemon an apostolic postcard, because it's one short chapter long. So let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. We're going to read the book of Philemon. Comes after Titus. Weigh every word. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy our brother, to Philemon our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia our sister, and to Archippus our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, and I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent I did not want to do anything, that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, and how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, lest I should mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. And at the same time also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I shall be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greet you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. You may be seated. As you can see, there's so much in this book that it could require more than one sermon, but we'll see as we go along. Now, this is a very short book, and it's addressed to an individual. Why do we study it? Why is it in the Bible? Why would they put a short little postcard in the Bible that's addressed to a single individual? Well, I'm going to show you, and it's brilliant. Not because I thought it up, but because the Holy Spirit thought it up. You know the difference between second-person singular pronouns and second-person plural pronouns. Second-person singular pronoun is you. Second-person plural pronoun is you all. All right, now, what's interesting about this book, I want you to notice something. Most of the time throughout the book, when he's addressing Philemon, he says you, second-person singular, like in verse 4. I thank my God always making mention of you, second person singular, in my prayers, because I hear of your, second person singular, love and the faith which you, second person singular, have toward the Lord Jesus Christ, etc., 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 throughout the book. But there's three times in which Paul changes to the second person plural, you all. For instance, notice in verse 3, grace to you all, not just to Philemon, but to you all, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 22. And at the same time also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your all prayers I shall be given to you. Verse 25, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with y'all, all of y'all spirit. So now, even talking about to Philemon directly and personally, he begins and ends the epistle addressing you all. To whom does that refer? The church. You see in verse 2, to Philemon, to Apphia, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. So the reason this book is in the Bible is because it's addressed to the church. Not only the church in Paul's day, but to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout history. So this is as applicable and as true and as abiding in its meaning as it was when it was written 2,000 years ago. And the church is to obey it and form its worldview in terms of it today just as much as Paul expected the church that met in Philemon's house to do it back then. Okay, now, what's the message of this book? What is it about? This book is so difficult for modern Americans to read. It is totally politically incorrect. Our minds have been so brainwashed by public schools, educators, philosophers, politicians, the cultural mood in which we live, revisionist historians, that we can't read this book without an uneasy feeling. I even know of a famous preacher in New England that said that any preacher that agrees with Paul and Philemon should not be allowed membership in the Christian church. Well, what's Philemon about? It's about a runaway slave who belonged to the Presbyterian preacher Philemon. And I say Presbyterian because that's all there were in apostolic times. All the churches had elders, and the Greek word for elders, presbyter. They had presbyteries, they had elders, so I'm not being facetious. So it's about a runaway slave named Onesimus that belonged to Reverend Philemon. He made it to Rome, where Paul was in prison, and in the providence of God, they met. Now, we're talking running from Turkey to Rome. And in the greater providence of God, Paul leads Onesimus to Christ. And they become close friends. And you're going to see as we read the book how affectionate Paul felt toward Onesimus. And so he says to Onesimus, you got to go back to your slave master. I don't know why you left, have no reason. Maybe because you stole something from him. Because later on, Paul says, if Onesimus owes you anything, I'll pay it. But you got to go back. Because it's your duty. And so the letter is to Philemon, urging Philemon to receive Onesimus, the slave, back. Not to punish him, and not only to receive him as a slave, but to receive him in an even higher sense as his brother. He'll only be your slave as long as life lasts. He'll be your brother forever. Now, what's difficult about that? Slaves and slave masters. And Paul was not an abolitionist. In our day, people would rather Paul look like Paul Beecher Stowe than who he really was. People think of Philemon as Philemon, the slave owner in Uncle Tom's Cabin. A mean, oppressive person. And they see Onesimus as a poor, victimized, mistreated black man. Now, there's nothing about any of those things in this book of Philemon. We have no idea what race Onesimus was. We have absolutely no reason to believe, in the light of all the good things that Paul said about Philemon, we have no reason to believe that he was mean to Onesimus. No reason to believe that at all. So get out of your head the errors and abuses of slavery in the Old South. This is in Turkey in the first century. If you want to know what the Bible, and particularly the New Testament, teaches about slavery, read my other sermon on Philemon that I preached in 2004. Most of that is on what the New Testament teaches about slavery and what Paul believed about slavery. And you can get that on sermonaudio.com. Just do what I do. There might be a quicker way, but I don't know quick ways on the internet. I just go to Google and say, sermonaudio.com, Joe Moorcraft, Philemon. And that'll get you right there. So, get out of your mind everything you've been taught in history. Don't feel embarrassed or hesitant or worried about what you read here. There was a slave named Onesimus that ran away from his master, Philemon, came in contact with Paul. Paul led him to Christ. And Paul said, you've got to go back to your slave master. And then he writes the letter to Philemon saying, receive him back, don't punish him. If he owes you anything, I'll pay it for him. But receive him as even more than a slave. Receive him as your brother forever. Now, what happened to Onesimus, I wonder? Where did he go? Well, there's one quote later on in history by a man in Syrian Antioch named Ignatius. Ignatius lived 1900 years ago. And he was famous. He has many sermons still published that are great. And in a sermon on Ephesians, Ignatius, as an old man, says this: since then, in the name of God, I receive your entire congregation in the person of Onesimus, a man of inexpressible love, and your bishop. I beseech you in Jesus Christ to love him and all those who are like him. For blessed is he who granted you to be worthy to receive such a bishop. And not only does it appear that Onesimus, former slave, later on in life became a minister of the gospel, but also there's some reason to believe that after Paul was martyred, Onesimus, as an old man, was the very first person to collect all of Paul's epistles in one book. So this is a very important person. Now, let's talk about the four main characters of the book of Philemon. And the four main characters are Paul, Onesimus, Philemon, and Jesus. So first of all, let's talk about Paul. You know, Paul often speaks of himself as a prisoner, or his imprisonment. And he began the letter by talking about himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. When he does that, often he's simply saying, these are not my words, these are not my opinions, I'm not speaking for myself, I don't own myself, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and therefore I speak with his authority, not my own. But throughout Philemon, Paul says that he's a prisoner in imprisonment many times more. For instance, look at verse 9. Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. 10. I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus. And then he mentions two more times over here that he is in prison. Verse 12 and 13. And I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. So four or five times in the book of Philemon, Paul speaks of himself as being a prisoner, and at the time it was more than likely in Rome. Now, why did Paul make such a big deal to Philemon? He knew Philemon. They knew each other. Philemon's mentioned in the book of Colossians. So why did Paul make such a big deal in this little book that he was in prison? I think the reason was, he was going to ask of Philemon a very, very difficult, politically incorrect thing to do in the first century in the Roman Empire. He was going to ask him to take his slave back, but to count him also as a brother. Social status remains intact, but as far as their relationship is concerned, to count him as your equal in Christ. That would have been very difficult in the first century. And Paul's saying, if I can do what I'm doing, you can do what you're doing. If I can be imprisoned in Rome and suffer unjustly for preaching the gospel, that's a difficult thing to do. But if that's where God wants me, that's what I want to do. It's going to be almost as difficult as for you, Philemon. And so understand that I'm not asking you to do an easy thing. Well, what about Philemon? What do we know about Philemon in this book? I mean, look at the thing. Look down through the book and see. We've already learned in our study in Colossians that he was one of the pillars of the church of Colossae. In verse 1, Paul refers to him as our beloved brother. Verse 1, our beloved fellow worker, which is his word for fellow ministers, the gospel. So he's talking to a fellow minister. Verse 2, Apphia, our sister, that's probably Philemon's wife. Archippus, our fellow soldier, another word for fellow ministers, which was probably Philemon's son. In the last part of verse 2, he says there is a church that meets in Philemon's house. Verse 5, Paul testifies of Philemon's well-known love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Verse 7, Paul assures him that he has much joy and comfort in Philemon's love for him. Verse 7, Paul also testifies that the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. That's a precious way of talking, isn't it? Refresh means to be relieved of pressure, to be relieved of grief, to be relieved of stress. Verse 14, Paul assures Philemon of his respect for him, but without your consent, I do not want to do anything, that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but of your own free will. In verse 17, Paul calls Philemon his partner. Verse 20, Paul believes that he personally can benefit spiritually from humility, from Philemon, which shows you the humility of Paul. He says, yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. This is a Holy Ghost-inspired apostle. This is a man who, as a vehicle of revelation, is at the foundation of the church. And he says, Philemon, I need your encouragement. I need your ministry. Verse 21, Paul's also confident that Philemon's character is trustworthy. He says, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you since I know that you will do even more than what I say. And in verse 22, Paul's relationship with Philemon is such that he could ask Philemon for a lodging at his house. And at the same time also, prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I shall be given to you. When I come, could I eat dinner with you? Could I spend the night at your house? You see something of the close relationship of these two men and the godliness of Philemon. Now, what about this third person? We got Paul, we got Philemon, and now we have Onesimus. So let's go back through and see what Paul says about Onesimus. Verse 10, he considers Onesimus my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. He said, I feel like a father to you, and in one sense I am your spiritual father, because God used me to bring you to Christ while I was in prison. I was the midwife, as it were. I was the person that God used in your life to cause you to be born again. Verse 11. This is a pun, a play on the name Onesimus. He says to Philemon, he says to Onesimus, about Onesimus, Onesimus, who formerly was useless to you. Maybe that's why he ran away, is that Philemon would discipline him or something. But he says he was formerly useless to you. But now, underline the but now. But now he's useful both to you and to me. That but now points to a transformation in Onesimus' life. He was shiftless, he was lazy, good for nothing, a thief. God changed his life and turned him around. And Paul says now, he's not only useful to me, but he's also useful to you. You know what the name Onesimus means in Greek? Useful. Verse 12. In sending Onesimus back to Philemon, Paul is, quote, sending my very heart. Verse 13, Paul wanted to keep Onesimus with him, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. Philemon, I need this man. This man has ministered to me. God used me to lead him to Christ. But oh, how I've needed him while I've been in my imprisonment as an old man. But I know I have a duty to send him back to you because you own him. And then you remember in Colossians chapter 4, verse 9, Paul refers to Onesimus as our faithful and beloved brother who is one of your number. So you see, this is a great relationship between these three men, Paul, the preacher and missionary, Philemon, the preacher and slave owner, Onesimus, the slave, and now Christian brother, and someday preacher of the gospel. Now, before we talk about that, where's the gospel in all this? What is the gospel of the book of Philemon? It undergirds everything. Everything. It's the presupposition of the whole book. Who was Paul? Paul was converted by the gospel of Jesus Christ and spent his life preaching that gospel. Who was Philemon? Philemon was a preacher of the gospel, saved by it, and spent his life preaching that gospel and planting churches. Who was Onesimus? Onesimus was a member of the same church that his master was a member of. Slaves and slave owners going to the same churches. And he was saved by the gospel, the same gospel that saved Philemon, that saved Paul, saved him, and then he apparently spent the rest of his life preaching that same gospel. It is the Paul was motivating Philemon to receive Onesimus back because of his faith in the gospel. He was encouraging Onesimus to go back to Philemon because Onesimus believed the gospel. The gospel's everywhere in the book of Philemon. And what are the two basic things that happen here in Philemon, this book, that happen only because of the gospel? Transformation and reconciliation. Paul was transformed by the gospel. Philemon was transformed by the gospel. Onesimus was transformed by the gospel. All of man's counterfeit and cheap gospels change man from the outside in, and that doesn't work. Let's give him a new set of clothes. Let's get him off of drugs. Let's put him on welfare and give him free education. Surely, that will transform him. Some of the most educated people in history have been some of the most evil. And so it's only the gospel of Christ that completely regenerates and transforms a person from the inside out. Doesn't start with the clothes, it starts with the heart and transforms the heart. Only the gospel of Christ can do that. And it brings reconciliation between people who ordinarily would not be reconciled. We hear a lot about reconciliation today and how much we need reconciliation, racial reconciliation, etc. None of it's going to happen without Christ, the one who is provided reconciliation by his death on the cross. There'll be no reconciliation between great races, between Republicans, Democrats, between labor and management, between rich and poor. There'll be no reconciliation and no natural cultural unity without Christ. Because reconciliation between people are found only when we're reconciled to the living God through Christ. That's the great separation. That's the great dividing point, that if we're not reconciled to God, we will not be reconciled to other people. But what do we see in this postcard? We see men's lives transformed. And we see men from both ends of the social spectrum reconciled as if they're brothers. Now look at some references to Jesus. I think in these 25 verses, Christ is referred to 11 times, I think. But let's see if we can see them all. Verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 4 and 5. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. Verse 8. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do something, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And then the next time in verse 16, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And most of the time in the New Testament, when the word Lord occurs by itself, it refers to Christ. In verse 20, yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord, refresh my heart in Christ. Verse 22, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greet you. And verse 25, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now notice one thing. The little epistle begins and ends with the full name of the Savior. Verse 3, he's called the Lord, the grace of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Verse 25, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. What does the phrase Lord Jesus Christ denote? When Jesus is called Lord, it denotes two things. It denotes that He is Jehovah in human flesh. In the New Testament, in Greek, Jehovah is translated as Lord, Kyrios. And so Jesus is the Lord Jesus Christ in that He is God Himself, Jehovah in human flesh. But it also denotes His superior authority to Caesar, because the word for Lord, Kyrios, is what the Caesars call themselves. The word Kyrios is a bigger word than king or emperor. The word Kyrios means king above all other kings, accountable to no superior. And Jesus said, I'm Lord, not Caesar, but I am an authority to whom even Caesar is accountable. Jesus, the word Jesus means Savior. Matthew 1:21, thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Christ means the Anointed One, the One whom God has appointed and anointed to be the one mediator between God and men, that would reconcile God and man together and bring redemption to those whom God chose before the beginning of time. So here we see that the Savior that Paul presents to Philemon is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the book begins and ends with the fact that He, along with God the Father, is the source of grace. Grace is God's undeserving mercy. It's His unmerited mercy. It's His undeserved favor. Grace is when God does not give you what you do deserve, but gives you what Christ deserved. Grace is God's mercy and love for you in spite of the fact that you don't deserve that love and mercy. And so, once again, in verse 3, it's identifying God the Father and Jesus as equals. Grace to you all and peace. There's no peace outside of God and Christ. No peace on earth between groups in culture, between nations. There will be no peace in North America. There'll be no peace in this world outside of faith in and submission to Jesus Christ and the recognition that the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father are the only sources of grace and peace. Let me tell you a little interesting thing about the words grace and peace. They often occur in the New Testament, don't they? Never is peace put before grace. Never. You can't have peace without grace. And the only place you can have, source you can have them both, from which you can have them, is from the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, he calls Him the Lord Jesus again. And he rejoices in his faith in the Lord Jesus. He says in verse 6, I pray that God will give you the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake, not just for your own benefit, but for Christ's sake, that He might be honored and glorified and more deeply and surely known in your own life. Verse 9, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also I'm in jail because of Jesus, and not because of anything that I've done. Verse 20, yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. There is no in-depth refreshment and restoration and relief from stress and grief outside of Christ. And because that is absolutely and certainly true, we have a drug problem. Not just illegal drugs, but people to escape grief, to escape stress, to escape sadness, can't do it any other way, so they get prescriptions from the doctor. And so this great plague of drugs that we have today, legal and illegal, that's killing us, we have only because people can't find relief and cannot find true refreshment any other way except through the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, this book is Christ-centered through and through. And it's a message that we must emphasize today as strongly as Paul did back in the first century. There is no reconciliation. There is no redemption. There is no transformation. There is no peace. There is no relief from grief and from heartache outside of Christ. And by taking drugs, getting drunk, becoming drunkards, illicit sex, everything like that, what the world is saying, you're right. I can't find it anywhere. And I don't want it in Christ. So we must be optimistic about the impact of the gospel in the long haul. Don't be optimistic about any other remedy for America's ills, because nothing else will save us. There have been some things that have happened recently that have been good in the federal government. The Supreme Court has made pro-abortion decisions, and Trump appointees voted for pro-abortion decisions. President Trump comes out with a tweet the other day that was so discouraging about what he can do. He said, "We must respect LGBT Pride Week and recognize the great contribution these LGBT people have given to us. And I dedicate as a cornerstone of my administration decriminalizing homosexuality." You think Mr. Trump's going to save America? Only thing's going to save America is the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you telling anybody that? Are you telling anybody that? Your conservative friends, when we sit around and complain, etc., are you telling people there's only one hope? And he's not on the Supreme Court. And he's not in the White House. He's sitting at the right hand of God. There is no hope for our country outside of Christ. But there is hope in Christ. Because the Bible teaches us that someday the knowledge of the glory of Christ will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Believe that gospel. Don't believe it half-heartedly. Don't hope maybe there is another way. Maybe they can do something. Think building a wall is going to save America? I'm for building a wall. You think it's going to save America? No. So don't put your hope in anything. What does the psalm say? Put no confidence in princes. Don't be like most evangelical Christians today who believe that because America's problems are basically political, the answer are basically political. If we can just get an amendment to the Constitution outlawing abortion, we already got the Constitution that outlaws abortion. You think an amendment for a balanced budget outlawing abortion, overturning of Roe versus Wade, you think they're going to save America? You know, if Americans only knew what they're supposed to know, we don't even have to overturn Roe versus Wade, because the states have the authority to say to the Supreme Court, forget it. We have our own Supreme Courts. I'm for overturning Roe versus Wade, just out of principle. But the point is, you think that's going to save America? No, sir, it is not. Tell your friends that now. They'll look upon you as an extremist and a bigot, particularly in this culture. Particularly where you have the passage of this equality bill in the House of Representatives, that is a full frontal attack on the Christian faith and on the existence of Christianity in the United States. They ought to call it the Inequality Act. That act is going to make it more difficult for you to present the gospel without being charged with hate speech or hate crime. You say, these guys, why are they already doing things like this? The answer is, why have we been silent so long? Why have we allowed it to happen? Why have we not been courageous? You know, Zimmy Fleck, executive director of Georgia Right to Life, was fearless and bold in opposing the exceptions to the heartbeat bill in Georgia. In fact, the only organization in Georgia to oppose it was Georgia Right to Life and Zimmy Fleck, because it provided, says, you can't have abortions after the heartbeat's heard. Who hears the heartbeat in the bill? The abortionist. When the abortionist hears the heartbeat, what about those human beings that don't have a heartbeat? That is, first 5 weeks in the womb. And then they added all kinds of exceptions on top of that, that now in the state of Georgia, you can pretty much get an abortion for anything. So I called Zimmy the other day. I said, Zimmy, you are my favorite gladiator. I mean, she spoke to politicians. She made a video, fearless. That's what we need. We need gladiators like that. We need people that are, as Luther said, must let friends and property go. Let goods and kindred go. Now, we sing that, don't we, in Luther's great song. Do you really mean that? Are you willing to let good and friends and kindred go if that's what it costs to speak that there is no hope for America outside the Lord Jesus Christ? So you see why Philemon, the little book, is so hard to read. Now, if I go on with the next big part, we'll be here some while more. So we may do it. So let's go. Let's go and see what the book of Philemon says about love. Because what it's teaching us is, based upon the gospel, here's how love works in an evil culture. In a culture like the Roman Empire, we have a preacher who's a big businessman, tent maker. You got a slave. You got a slave master. How does love work in situations like that? You got superiors. You got equals. You got inferiors. Well, the book of Philippians, the message, is to tell us here's how love works among Christians in this world today. So I want you to look with me at the five verses where the words love or beloved occur, and we'll just give them all a hit and go on. Look at verses 4 and 5. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love, agape. Not just affection, but I hear of your love, self-giving love. That is, to give of yourself and time and energy and life for people who don't deserve it or who can give you nothing back. I hear of your love and of the faith which, and he's talking to Philemon, which you have toward the Lord Jesus Christ and toward all the saints. Verse 7. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Knowing that you love me, Philemon, brings me much joy and comfort and encouragement. Verse 9. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ in order to order you to do that which is proper, yet for love's sake, I'm not going to order you to do it. I'm just going to ask you to do it because I love you and you love me. Now, these men are not homosexuals. Do men talk like this to each other today? I mean, good men. Do men write letters to each other and say, Philemon, I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love. For love's sake, I appeal to you. That's the way Christian men talk to each other. And then there's two times that the word beloved occurs. It's the same. It's a form of a word love. And that's in verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker. Verses 15 and 16. For perhaps he was for this reason parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. He's your slave, but you give of your time and energy and well-being to and for him, regardless of the cost, whether he's worth it or not, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Now, that presupposes the sovereignty of God. He said, Philemon, God moved the heart of Onesimus sovereignly and mysteriously to run away from you, which he should not have done. But in God's providence, it was so he could be absent from you for a while to be with me, to become a Christian, so you could have him back forever. Not just as a slave in this life, but as a brother, a beloved brother throughout all eternity. So what can we learn quickly from the use of the words love and beloved in Philemon? One, in verse 1. Love thrives among fellow workers. Have you found that to be true? When you are working for the kingdom of God, doing something to advance God's kingdom or express God's kingdom, and somebody's working with you, I mean, you have a love for that person, and that person has a love for you that you don't have for anybody else. I tell people I don't trust you unless I bump into you on the battlefield. So when people are putting their shoulders to the work together, you know how much you come to love those people. Love thrives among fellow workers of the gospel. Verses 4 and 5. Love is rooted in faith, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus Christ and toward all the saints. What does Galatians say? It says that faith works through love. That love is rooted in faith. That faith proves itself in the way we love one another. Faith nourishes love. You can't have true love without faith in Christ. You can't have knowledge of God without faith in Christ. We love other people because He first loved us and changed our hearts. So the unbeliever can talk about friendship. He can talk about some things about love, but this whole idea of agape, he knows nothing about. No unbeliever has ever expressed this kind of love that's talking about here. It's rooted in faith in Christ. Look at verse 5. Because I hear of your love. In other words, love is visual and expressive. You can see it. It's not just some fuzzy notion. You tell somebody, well, I love you, but bless your heart, I just love you, and I know you got problems, and I hope somebody helps you take care of those problems sometime. Love can be seen. And love expresses itself in concrete ways. Then look at verses 4 and 6. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. How does love work? Love prays. It prays for the people whom it loves. And here, Paul's praying that Philemon's faith in Christ and his love might be shared. He's teaching us that faith is the source of knowledge. You can't know anything until first of all you believe. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Faith grows into maturity in fellowship with other Christians. You don't read the Bible all by yourself, isolated from the rest of the church, and expect to understand it. That the Bible is learned in the context of community. You know what Hillary said? It takes a village to raise a child. Well, I saw something on Facebook that said, I've seen the village, and I don't want any village raising my child. He said, I want it to be raised in a godly church, in the covenant community. And it's in that covenant community. That's not just immediate, but goes back hundreds of years. That's why we read books. That's why we don't depend on our interpretation of the Bible just upon ourselves. We see how godly men and women have interpreted it. And we share our understanding with other people. And faith in Christ grows to maturity, not when we're isolating ourselves in our library. But when we're in the midst of a Christian fellowship and we share our faith and our love and our understanding with each other, and that fellowship deepens our knowledge and enriches our love. Look at verse 7. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love. Love brings joy and comfort. Is your love for people bringing joy and comfort into their lives? Verse 7, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Love refreshes the hearts of the saints. In verse 7, he calls him brother. In this, there's son mentioned here, brother. Love creates, love takes place and creates a brotherhood, a family. And lastly, love receives all believers regardless of social conditions. Verse 15 and 16. For perhaps he, that is Onesimus, was for this reason parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever, no longer as a slave. Now, it doesn't say no longer a slave. That social relationship is still intact. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave. A beloved brother. The book of Philemon, this age, it sounds so ironic. It's the story of a Presbyterian preacher telling a runaway slave whom he converted to go back to his master, who's also a Presbyterian minister. Now, you know what the message in here is? There can be no social distinctions within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither free nor slave, there's neither male nor female. That when it comes to enjoying the blessings and privileges of the gospel, there is complete equality in the Christian church. And any kind of racism or elitism, anything that says, well, I'm on a social, higher economic class, so I'm better than you, there's no place for that in the church, and the book of Philemon tells us that. There wouldn't be a book of Philemon in the Bible. There wouldn't be a slave master in Rome, in the Roman Empire in the first century, receiving back a slave as a brother, if it wasn't for the transforming, reconciling power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there will be no things in this culture without a renewed national faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be silent anymore. Because if you're silent and America falls apart and burns, it's your fault. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you for putting this little book in the Bible. We thank you for its powerful message. Even though we've just hit the highlights, we pray that we would come back to it and encourage and motivate our hearts time and again by reading this little book. We pray for the sake of Christ. Amen.